To all the moms in the room, thank you guys for holding the world together one family at a time. You guys are awesome. You're loved. And thanks for being fantastic. Just wonder, we're going to be in Ephesians 4 this morning. In case you want to get there, we're going to have the scriptures on the screen if you just want to follow along that way. But I wonder, so it's Mother's Day, and like this morning, I wonder, all the moms in the house, I think you would be okay with this. If, as we greeted you this morning, instead of saying, hey, good morning, Sally, like, I think you'd be cool if we said, hey, good morning, Mom. Like if I said that to you, even though you're not my mom, I think you would know what I'm saying. I'd be saying, like, you are a mom, and I think that's awesome. So, hey, Mom, good morning. How you doing? I think, like, all the moms in the house would receive that well, I think. There's lots of things that we can call each other that we're also cool with that are not our names. So, like, let's just say hypothetically, let's say that you graduated from Ohio State. And let's say that Ohio State just won the national championship football game. And then we're gathering on Sunday morning and I see you. At that point, if I said, hey, good morning, Buckeye, like, I think you'd be cool with that. And you'd know what I'm saying. And it would be a term of endearment and favor and honor. Because I know that you're a Buckeye and you just won the national championship. So I'm just saying, hey, good morning, Buckeye, great to see you. Or right, there's other things that I think we'd be cool with being called other than our names. Like if we knew that you just got promoted at work, And you walk in this morning and we say, hey, good morning, boss. Morning. I think you'd be cool with that. Because those are all like positive and endearing and lifting titles. But there's lots of things that we could call each other this morning that would not make us feel good and would not be well received and would not be appreciated. Regarding what we can refer to ourselves or each other as, it's interesting in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, who's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, says, I, Paul, an apostle. And if we were to see the apostle Paul out on the street and if we said, hey, apostle, what's going on? Paul'd be like, hey, what's up? Like, he'd be cool with that, right? Apostle means a sent one. Like, and to flesh that out, like, an apostle is an ambassador who has been sent out from God with authority. And so if we saw Paul and if we called him apostle, Paul'd be like, hey, thumbs up. He calls himself apostle in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 1. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's going to call himself something else that we probably would never call each other. But Paul's going to refer to himself as something that might not be as societally or culturally affirming, but Paul seems to have no problem calling himself this thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and just so you know, this is the second time in Ephesians he has referred to himself this way. Paul says this, Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, this is Paul speaking, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul calls himself a prisoner, and he is quite happy to do so. So if we saw Paul on the street and said, hey, apostle, how you doing? Paul'd be like, hey, good, I'm doing great, good to see you. We could also say, what's up, prisoner? And Paul's like, hey, good to see you. You could call Paul apostle or prisoner, and he's fine with both. He calls himself both in the book of Ephesians. So now Paul calls himself a prisoner a second time. Is that because Paul loves being in prison? I don't think so. Why is Paul quite happy to call himself or to be referred to as the prisoner? Here's why, as I understand what's happening in the book of Ephesians. Paul is quite happy to call himself a prisoner because this. Because in his allegiance to the Lord, he says that I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That's the qualifier there. In his allegiance to the Lord, in following Jesus in this world, or to put it another way, as Paul would say it, as Paul is keeping in step with the Spirit of God in his life, all around, everything that he's doing, because of his allegiance to Jesus, the governing authorities have seen fit to put him in prison. So Paul, instead of honoring Caesar in the way that the Romans would want Caesar honored, Paul is honoring Jesus. And because of that, the authorities, the governing magistrates of the day, have invited him to spend a good amount of time in prison. But it's because he's following Jesus. So what may normally be a title of societal shame or dishonor, Paul actually quite proudly wears it as a badge of honor. Paul says, hey, I'm an apostle and I'm a prisoner and I love them both. I love them both because he is a prisoner for following Jesus. Let's flesh this out just a little bit. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the next page or just follow along on the screen behind. But in Philippians 4:12, here's something that Paul says that is kind of that helps flesh out, like, Paul, why are you so cool with being called a prisoner? Paul says this. Paul, speaking to the church in Philippi now, says, I, Paul, verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. He says, in any and every circumstance, circumstances are the what of our lives, the things. Paul says, in any and every circumstance, Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So the idea here that Paul is saying is that circumstances or the what's of Paul's life mean nothing for him pertaining to his value and his dignity. You could call Paul from Philippians 4:12, you could say, hey, Paul, hungry one for Jesus. Paul says, hey, there's times I have not had much to eat. And Paul's like, I'm cool with that. As long as I'm with Jesus, I don't care if I have a ton to eat. But you could also say to Paul, hey, Paul, the one who is eating to overflowing and overfilled one for Jesus. Paul's like, yep, that's true. Sometimes I have plenty. My storehouses are full and my cup runneth over and I've had plenty to eat. You could call Paul the hungry one or the well-fed one. And Paul's like, it doesn't matter to me. My circumstance, whichever one I happen to be in right now, Paul's like, I'm cool with that. Wouldn't that be a great place to get to? That our circumstances did not dictate how we felt about ourselves. What tends to happen to us is we get so centered on the what or the what's of our life instead of getting centered on the who at the center of our life. All right, we get so fixated on our circumstances when Paul says, no, don't get fixated on your circumstances. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And Jesus is the one, it's the who, Jesus, that gives value and meaning to all of the what's, the circumstances around us. Whether we're free or in prison, whether we are rich or whether we are poor, whether we are whatever or whatever circumstantially, Paul says, hey, if we're walking with Jesus, the who gives dignity and value to us in all of the what's. And then here's something I think it's just helpful to point out regarding the context in Ephesians. Remember in chapter 3, Paul was praying for the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, that they would receive God's power in their inner anthropos, in their inner man, that God would supply them with power. And then he says, so that, remember, when we receive God's power, all of our human systems that get shut down because we don't have enough power to operate them, all of our human systems come online. So Paul says, I pray that you would receive power from God so that you would be able to dwell in the place of God's love and comprehend and apprehend his love. We receive power so that we can grasp God's love for us that is always there, always over us, always with us. So I think it would be safe for us to assume if Paul is praying power for the Ephesian church so that they could walk in the fullness of his love, then I think we could assume that Paul is also receiving that power from God that he's praying for the Ephesians, and he's walking in and abiding in the love that God has for him that he's praying that the Ephesians would be able to walk in. So let's assume Paul is walking in power, he's receiving the love of God, and where has that landed him? In prison. Like, wow, that, I don't know, that's an equation shift, I think, for some of us. Because we would assume, if I'm walking in the power of God, and I am being, like, just inundated and feeling the love of God, then we have a certain set of circumstances that we would think that our lives would be governed by or have around us. Favorable things, good things, abundant things, peace, all the things that we love circumstantially, we think if I'm walking in the power of God and existing in the love of God, then all my circumstances will go swimmingly well. But that's not what Paul is modeling for us here. He is walking in the power of God. He's receiving the love of God, and it has landed him in prison. Or to put it through the lens of Psalm 23, when we're walking with God, we don't always go to green grass and quiet waters. Oftentimes we do. He loves to lead us there. But as we're walking with him, receiving his power, abiding in his love, we also walk with him through the valley of the shadow of death, and we are surrounded by enemies. But in that place, Paul would say, it's not about the what, it's about the who. Because the who is bigger than the what. And so David would affirm and say, yes, when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, it's the shepherd's rod and staff. The presence of the shepherd makes the what really cool. Don't love the valley, but I love the walking with the shepherd even in this place. Don't love being surrounded by enemies, Psalm 23, but in the midst of being surrounded by my enemies, David would say, the shepherd prepares a table of feasting for me. Why? Because the what is greater than the who, and the who gives us value and dignity regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Paul's there in prison, and the invitation is for us to enjoy him and to catch all of these things. Now, just one theological clarification. Just want to say this. Not all of the difficult circumstances that we face, not all of them are from God. And maybe not all of them we should carry as a badge of honor. Let me break it down like this. You remember when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler in the Gospels? And Jesus says to the rich young ruler, he says, hey, I'd love for you to follow me. Come follow me. First thing, go sell everything that you got. Give it all away. And the rich young ruler says, no, thank you. And then sad, leaves and walks away from Jesus. Let's imagine for a second that the rich young ruler said yes. All right, Jesus, I'm going to choose you, the who, in the midst of that what circumstances of poverty. Let's say the rich young ruler says yes, and the rich young ruler becomes one of the disciples of Jesus. And now in our New Testament, we've got letters from Paul and Peter and all, you know, all the gospel writers, awesome. Let's say we got a letter in there in the New Testament from the rich young ruler, whatever his name is. And the rich young ruler, let's say in his letter where he's writing to a particular church, particular people group, identifies himself not as a prisoner. Paul's quite happy to identify himself as a prisoner. But the rich young ruler might carry as a badge of honor, because of his discipleship with Jesus, the rich young ruler might say, I, the poor one for Jesus, am writing to you, dot, 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 dot. Because in following Jesus, Jesus invited this young man into poverty. Jesus doesn't call all of us to that, but he for sure called the rich young ruler into that. Rich young ruler said no. If he would have said yes, my guess is that in his walk with Jesus, that being poor would have been a badge of honor that he would have carried for the rest of his life. But not everyone who walks in poverty can carry that as a badge of honor. Or put it like this. This afternoon, you have tremendous freedom to take all of your net worth, all of your money, all of your things, and you could go to the racetrack, and you could bet it all on horse number three. Let it ride. And if horse number three doesn't win, you're now poor. Your circumstances, your what, is you have nothing. Now, at that point, the question is, did Jesus lead you into poverty, or have you led yourself into poverty? Okay? Just because we're poor or rich or in prison or free, those are not all things that we can carry as badges of honor. It's the things that happen to us because we're walking with Jesus. Those are the things that we will carry with us and say, yeah, I'm a prisoner. Yeah, I'm poor for Jesus, and it's all good. So, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, church in Ephesus, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does a worthy walk with Jesus look like in the life of a follower of Jesus? Well, here he goes in verse 2. Here's how we should walk. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember chapter 3, Paul says, I pray that you might receive power from God. So that, one of the so that's is it so that we could live with each other in this way. Without the power of God filling us up, we cannot walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience. We cannot bear with one another in love. We will not be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are operating under our own power, we will walk far different than this. But just imagine for a second, if we were to operate in this worthy manner, just think, how would our marriages change if both spouses walked like this? How would our parenting and our children, our relationships there, how would that change if we walked with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How would things in our workplace change if that's how we were empowered to operate with the people that we worked with? What would our neighbors think of us if we conducted ourselves in such a way? I think things would change. Now, Paul says he would love for us to walk in this manner. And there's two reasons why. Two reasons in the context of Ephesians 4 that we should walk like this. The first is this, because Jesus is Lord. Jesus came, he conquered sin, he established himself as the rightful ruler over the world again. He conquered death, rose from the grave, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and now for us to be in relationship with him, he is the Lord, we are his subjects. This is the only way that makes sense for us to live in the world as we walk with Jesus, because Jesus is who he is. Of course we would walk with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the only way that it makes sense to live if we're really in relationship with Jesus. But here's the second reason why Paul wants us to walk in this manner. The second reason is because we have a job to do. We have a job to do that can only get done if we walk in this way. And what is the job that we're supposed to do? To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bond there is the word that we would use in English as ligaments. Ligaments are the connective tissue that hold two different parts together that need and should work together if the body is going to do all the things that it needs to do, right? So the bond of peace is like the ligaments that bring peace. And so the only way for a community of people to function well together is to be joined together in a way that keeps them together. The ligaments holding fast so that the parts can work not as individual parts but as one whole body. How do we work and hold together in such a way that the whole body works. Well, Paul has already said it. Here's how the ligament holds in relationship. It holds with humility. It holds with gentleness. Our relationship, we hold together with patience as we bear with one another in love. That's the ligament of conduct that we have to walk in if we're going to hold together in relationship. And then he continues in verse 4. He says, there is one body and there is one spirit. This is not the first time that Paul has referred to this, but he's going to hit it hard and he's going to hit it again. He says, there's one body, meaning there is one place on earth where God wants to dwell. Body would be one image or metaphor Paul uses for the place where God dwells. He just, in Ephesians 3, talked about we as the community of Jesus followers together. We are the temple of God. Body, temple, temple, body. Paul means the same thing. He's just using a different illustration. There is one body, and God wants to dwell in that one body, which means we got to hold together. How do we hold together? Well, in the way that we conduct ourselves in relationship with humility and gentleness and love and patience, all of those things. There's one house of God. Just to berate the point, there's not two houses. There's not three, four, or five houses of God. There is one. And remember in Ephesians 2, Paul talked about the dividing wall of hostility that was existing in the Ephesian church. There was a wall between two different groups of people that was tempting them to not have one dwelling place of God in Ephesus, but two different ones. And those two different bodies would be the Jewish followers of Jesus and then the non-Jewish or Gentile followers of Jesus. The Jew and Gentile disciples of Jesus were having a hard time getting along. And it was so hard that there was a wall of hostility being built between them. And there's a threat on the horizon that, oh no, the church in Ephesus might split. And Paul says, hey guys, remember, there's not two. There's not two households of God in Ephesus. There's one. There's one. Don't make a two where God wants there to be a one. And it makes sense why the Jewish followers of Jesus and the non-Jewish Gentile followers of Jesus, it makes sense why they would want two different houses of worship. Because they, as people, have different cultures. There's different traditions that they operate in. Probably they have different political leanings and affiliations. For sure they would have different worship styles because their cultures and their music, their musicality is different. We know that they would have different food preferences. So getting together for meals could be a time of contention if the Jews and the Gentiles are getting together for a potluck after church on Sunday. There's potential for difficulty there. If somebody breaks out a rack of ribs and the Jewish believer says, who brought that? That's not kosher. That ain't going to go down here in the house of God. Now we've got a dividing wall of hostility going up, and we're threatened to next week have two potlucks and not one. And this is what Paul is speaking into. It makes sense to them and oftentimes to us to separate from one into two or three, four, five, six, and it just continues and it goes exponential. But Paul says to that, no, no. He says there's one body. And then he says, and there is one spirit. There is one Holy Spirit. He's not two. You don't want to, Spirit of God doesn't want to break in half and be in this community and then in this because you all can't get along. There's one spirit who wants to dwell in the one house. So let's get rid of the wall of hostility that is tempting you to become two. And then Paul continues, and you can see where Paul's going here. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says, there's one body and there's one Spirit. And then he continues, he says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Catching the theme here. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. God himself wants to hold us together when everything in us longs to divide apart. So the question is this. This is the inherent question that we would get to as we lingered in this space. Are we prisoners for Jesus? Are we bond servants of his? And then that would make us prisoners or attached to and unable to get away from those things that he wants to do among us. That would be one. Or are we the kind of people that break free from the who in order to get to some what that God never wanted us to walk in? How do we know? How do we know? Are we prisoners of Jesus, walking in what he wants for us, or are we breaking free, walking in the things that we want for ourselves? One of the litmus tests for sure would be, how many walls of hostility do you have between you and you just fill in the blank? How many walls of hostility have been erected in your heart that separate you from other people regarding things that God doesn't want you to separate from other people in? Because here's what Jesus does. Jesus loves to bring different people together who, according to their own power, would have no business being in relationship together and no ability to stay in relationship with each other. Jesus loves to take those two people and put them in relationship with each other as he empowers them to do so. Think about the list of disciples that Jesus chose. And this is a reminder, this is not new material for us. We've talked about this. When Jesus chooses the 12, we know that Jesus chooses a zealot to be on his team, and he chooses a tax collector to be on his team. What in the world is the significance of that? It just means that culturally and societally speaking, as it pertains to politics, the zealot and the tax collector were on polar opposite sides of the argument. They were pulling in two totally different directions. The zealots wanted to kill the Romans and upend the Roman Empire and turn it into chaos. That's what the zealots wanted. And the tax collectors, they wanted to partner with Rome and to work alongside the Romans so that the Roman establishment would thrive and so that they could be a part of that very thing. You could not get to more completely different ideologies regarding politics in the first century as Jesus is creating his discipleship one team. And so what Jesus does, he says, I am one Lord, and I am establishing one group, and the dividing wall of hostility that we see out there will not have any power in here. And then here's the question. What happens to the zealot and what happens to the tax collector over time? Let's say they get 3 years with Jesus. Are they the same zealot and the same tax collector that they were after 3 years with Jesus? The answer is absolutely not. Now, here's the deal. The zealot still may lean in an I wish the Romans weren't in charge direction politically. They might still lean in that direction after 3 years with Jesus. That still might be there. And that might be okay. That's a preference. And the tax collector, after 3 years with Jesus, might lean in the direction of, I just think it makes more sense to partner with him instead of fighting against him. They might lean in that direction. That would be a preference. And you could argue both sides, and both sides could make a case. But after 3 years with Jesus, even with different leanings politically, the zealot, Simon the zealot, and Matthew the tax collector, they would be brothers. Because the who, Jesus, for them, is so much bigger than the different whats of their political divide. So much different. So they could be brothers together, and at the cocktail party on Friday night, they could have another friendly banter political conversation that isn't going to erect a dividing wall of hostility. It might be a strong conversation with points being made, with passion on both sides, but they're still one. Because Jesus calls them to one, and in discipleship with him, they learn to walk as one. But we do the opposite. Here's what we do. We choose an ideology that we're really excited about and passionate about. Choose this political whatever. And then somebody else chooses a different ideology. And they're over here. And what we do is we say, Jesus, get over here. And we prove why Jesus is on my team and not on your team. And then we use Jesus as energetic fuel to attack each other and to fuel the ever widening and growing and expanding wall of hostility that we have between us. That's what we can come up with on our own power. I'm here. Jesus is with me. And then it validates our separation from the other. That is our playbook. It's the playbook of the world. Even for those that are not in Jesus, they find other energetic motivations to show why they're right and everybody else is wrong, and it fuels separation. Now, instead of having one, we've got two, always two or more. That's what we do. Here's what Jesus does. And let's bring it up into modern day, because sometimes the tax collector and the zealot, like, that's okay, that's 2,000 years ago, that's ancient Near East, I kind of get it. Let's do that now. In 2016, I was praying certain prayers. Here's what I wanted to see happen, and I think that this is what Jesus wanted to see happen too. 2016, go back in time with me. President Obama, his term was ending. President Trump had just been elected. The handoff of power was coming. Here's what I think Jesus wanted to do. And I was praying along these lines. I think that what Jesus wanted to do was to take outgoing President Obama, who leans a certain way politically, and incoming President Trump, who leans a different way politically, different ideas on how the country should move forward. And that's fine. There's lots of different ways to move, and we can have different opinions. What Jesus would do, what he probably would love to do, is to get Obama and Trump on a team together. We'll call it the Jesus discipleship team, where there's one Lord and there's one group. And then Jesus would love to just like walk with them and mentor them and empower them and teach them to abide in his love and grant them wisdom and discernment, help them to learn how to walk in gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. And then after 3 years of Obama and Trump being in that one group with that one Lord, I think both of them would be very different individuals. Very different. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Trump wouldn't be a right-leaning conservative after those 3 years. He probably still would be. And I'm not saying that Obama, after 3 years with Jesus, wouldn't be a left-leaning liberal politician. He probably would lean that way still. But here's what I know to be true. That after 3 years with Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one spirit, that those two men would have learned how to love one another. They would have learned how to maintain the bond, the ligament of unity together in friendship and in brotherhood. And man, that would have been a beautiful thing, would it not? Wouldn't that have been a really cool thing for our country? Might we be in a different place societally and culturally if something like that were to go down? And the question this morning is not, boy, wouldn't it have been cool if that would have happened? The question that is on Paul's mind is, wouldn't it be cool if that unity thing happened in my church now? Because that's what Jesus is after. That's what he wants to see happen. Eugene Peterson, last thing. Worship team, you can come on back up, get ready. We'll multitask here. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, was a pastor for decades, lived to his mid-90s. He's now parted and in glory. I've just been listening to podcasts of his. I don't know, I find him in a season where I just want to listen to like people that have lived decades and lived well. I'm just curious what they say. Because lots of us have lots of things to say. I want to know what the old timers who have been around the block many times with Jesus, I want to know what you're saying. And so I've been listening to a couple podcasts of Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson just made this comment. The interviewer asked him, he said, what kind of church would you encourage people to go to? Like, that's an interesting question. This was Eugene Peterson's answer. Just heard it this week. He said, and he said it through the voice of a 94-year-old man, which I'm not going to try to attempt, but just there's a bunch of wisdom and dignity and honor in it that I don't have yet. Lord, help me to get there. But Eugene Peterson said this. He said, I encourage people to go to the smallest church that you can stomach going to, the closest proximity to where you live. Now, I would never just say, hey, whatever somebody says, go do that. Here's why I think that was such a great answer, because Eugene Peterson qualified it then. He said, go to the smallest church you can stomach, the closest distance to your house. And then here he said, why? Here's why. Because in that place, you have to learn how to deal with people. You can't hide in a stadium. You can't be anonymous coming in and going out. You can't be a fly on the wall. In your discipleship with Jesus, in that kind of place, you have to learn how to walk in all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I think that culturally, I'm not talking about church, I'm talking about our nation. I think we have lost this ability almost completely. And my fear is that the church has gone along with the culture. Instead of Jesus's pattern is that he would do a work in his people, and then that the culture would be drawn along with that. And just a fear that I have, where the church forsakes its mission, the world is doomed regarding those things. This doesn't keep me up at night. Whatever circumstance I wake up to, I will trust that the Lord is my shepherd, and you ought to do the same thing. But there is a legitimate fear that our society is literally ripping apart from one into two and three and four, and that's how things go. And I think the only chance that our culture has of actually trying to hold together is if the church can figure that out first. That's God's pattern. If we separate for things that we ought not separate for, of course the world around us is going to separate, and more violently so. So the only way that our culture has a chance is if we can do what Paul is encouraging us to do, and that is to receive power from God so that we can walk in God's love, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the call to which we have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is only one thing on God's heart. So receive that as a challenge and as an exhortation to walk in a manner worthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us not to try harder. Help us to get so good at receiving your power and your strength that you so eagerly want to wash and pour into us. From that place, Father, help us to live as we are receiving and walking in your love, which is fierce over us. And from that place, Father, help us to keep in step with you, maintaining the unity to which you have called us, so that we can lead the world into good places. Father, would you do that among us? We receive it in Jesus' name.